Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, who was promised beforehand by the fathers. And now we read and we understand and we know those promises fulfilled. And he has fulfilled the destiny of Israel, which was to be a blessing to the nations. The king has come. We have been told of his background by Matthew, pedigree, genealogy, how messy that was. The circumstances of his unusual conception and birth, the devotion of the pagan Magi, the hatred of Herod, baptism by John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance that Jesus submitted to, and in submitting to it, the heavens open, the Father speaks, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit is poured out like a dove. He enters the wilderness in order to do battle with the devil. And now he has fulfilled the promise given by Isaiah in settling in a place in North Israel. Jesus is prepared to fulfill his mission. He's a proven king. He's a prepared king. He's a powerful king, a majestic, compassionate, just king. Passage before us in Matthew describes and summarizes the genesis, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. There are various things to find. There are just two this morning that I would like to consider. We'll pick up some of the passages in the weeks that follow, particularly the calling of the disciples, the fishermen. But this morning, two things. First is, and I want to say this, that Jesus draws near to you. And it's, we hear that constantly. It is a very, very familiar note of assurance. But I say it again because this is what the passage is emphasizing. Jesus draws near to you. In all of your weakness, in all your vulnerability, in all of your darkness even, Jesus draws near to you. He fully identifies with you. Now when I say that, he fully identifies, that could be rather abstract. And someone identifying with you, it could just be some commonality, some similarities, but there's not much of a relationship there. When I say he identifies with you, he identifies you with you deeply. We could say we inhabit him, he inhabits us. If you are in ICU, and I've seen it and even been there, sometimes you can't visit that patient in ICU unless you're a family member. You have to identify yourself as a family member, and only then can you get in. That kind of identification. If someone is sent to jail and you go and post bond, you identify yourself. You have to have identification. You've got to sign various papers in order to get that individual out. You identify, and you identify fully. And there are some who rather sheepishly may do that. There are others, and downtown Columbus, I've seen it at the municipal courthouse in the second floor where that bail is posted. People are hanging around, and some just kind of slink in and slink out. There are others who fully identify with the prisoner because they want him or her released, and they have identification. They identify. They embrace. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. There are those who will stand with you in court, and they stand with you not to make money, but they stand with you because they are burdened for your case. They stand with you and fully identify with you. Here is Jesus, even in a deeper way, identifying. And as he identifies, he draws near. There's a trigger. He hears that John is taken into custody by Herod, and he withdraws. He withdraws from Jerusalem, from Judea, and he goes into Galilee. Through Nazareth, where he was raised, then finally north, to the north of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And we are told there he settles. It's rather an interesting word. He settles. He inhabits. It can be contrasted with sojourning. He's not sojourning. He's just not passing through, although eventually he will leave. But that word settle, it can be used metaphorically for even the Lord inhabiting our hearts or his word, as Paul says in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell or settle within you richly. That settling is rooting himself in a community. And you could read what kind of community on the basis of Isaiah. It's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, historical markers that are no longer recognized. But it is North Israel, North Palestine. Samaria lies between it and Jerusalem. And it is a place of vulnerability. It was first attacked by the Assyrians. It is a place of corruption. It is a place of commerce. It is a place of trade. It is rather well populated. It is a fertile place. There is a main route, a main road that goes through it from the north all the way to Egypt. But there's a lot of mixed blood. There's sedition. It is a place that is kind of like a boiling pot. And we are told in a description on the basis of Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, way to the north, on the fringes, on the margins, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I wonder how the Pharisees consider that. People sitting in darkness, those sitting in the land and in the shadow of death. This is how the place is described. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of death. It's on the margins. It's not in the center of power. It's a place that is vulnerable. It is a place of corruption. It is a place of sedition. There is darkness and the valley of the shadow of death. And this is where Jesus settles. He settles there. And this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Surrounded by Gentile nations, really a race of people mixed with Gentile blood. A place that, again, could be described in various ways in today's political environment. This is where Jesus settles. And it's described by Isaiah sitting. They're sitting in this land. They're sitting in the valley of the shadow of death. They're sitting in this darkness. It's like immobile, can't move, stuck in this place. Then this is where Jesus, as it were, comes, and he sits among them. In fact, chapter 5, he'll go up to the mountain, and he'll sit in order to teach. And I recognize it's rabbinical language in terms of one in authority sitting. But it's rather interesting that Jesus will sit in order to teach as he has settled in Capernaum, a place where people are sitting in darkness and in the valley of death. This is where he settles. When I say he identifies with you on the basis of this text, he draws near with all the vulnerability, with all the how you feel marginalized out there on the fringes, vulnerable, weak, somehow estranged. In your darkness, we have sung, all our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded until the Spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. This is Capernaum. This is the Galilee of the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, this is us. We are the Gentiles. This is a description of us, vulnerable, marginalized, and dark. And Jesus comes and he inhabits, he settles, he draws near. This is such an assuring text. In fact, up to this point, it is tremendously assuring. You consider the gospel up to this point, the gospel of Matthew. We are told in the genealogy that Jesus, his human history is a very, very messy history. And this he's identified with those that have come before him, and many in corrupt and messy circumstances. He's identified with the human race in all of its messiness, ugliness, and darkness, even from the very beginning. That's his pedigree. The birth of Jesus, He will be named on the basis of what he will accomplish. He will be a savior for his people from their sin. This is how he's identified. He's identified with our sin, even by his name. Baptized, he undergoes a baptism of repentance. I'm reciting everything that we've already considered up to this point in the gospel. He is baptized with a baptism of repentance. John says, no, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. Jesus says, no, let it be done for the sake of righteousness. Jesus identifying with those that are coming and repenting of their sin, he undergoes a baptism of repentance, identifying with sinners who are coming and repenting. He has nothing to repent of. Absolutely faithful Savior. But immerses himself, embeds himself, vets himself. He engrafts himself into our race. He's one of us, yet without sin, yet without shame, without recoiling. He, as it were, covers himself in that darkness. He sits with us in that darkness. Undergoing temptation like we do, yet he does not fold. He does not yield to the temptation. He knows the temptation fully in his teeth because he doesn't yield. He doesn't fold. He knows the full power of the devil in that temptation because he remains faithful to the bitter end. We don't. But you see how he identifies in the wilderness. He undergoes that trial for us. A trial that we may go through every single day in the various temptations and seductions that we yield to. Jesus is faithful and faithful for you, identifying fully, even in the battles that we face. Do you see? Even in the battles we face, Jesus is there. He knows. Temptation? And now he sits, settles. Vulnerable, corrupt, mixed, seditious place. Here is the beginning of his ministry. It is a sign. Jesus has moved in, and he ain't going to leave, ever. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as the gospel concludes. So, just be assured. However dark things get, however difficult, however all around us, you know, there is sedition, the Lord is there. He has faced it, he has lived in it, and he continues to be with you. He settles with you, in you, now by his word and spirit. You know, sometimes you don't feel that. And I know sometimes you're challenged by it, but I'm going to declare it. Because this is the emphasis that Matthew wants to give to those that's reading, that audience, original audience to whom he is writing, and now by the Holy Spirit to you. Jesus is your king. But as a king, he doesn't seek the indulgence of a palace. But rather, where you're sitting, Jesus sits. That's the emphasis. And that's the truth. Rest in him, be assured. It's a ministry of presence, at least. But with that presence comes a voice. Jesus ministers to you. I want to say he addresses you, but that's kind of, I don't know, that kind of sounds a little too formal, officious. He ministers to you, he speaks to you, and indeed he addresses you. We see that. This is what the text emphasizes. We thought through this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. When you go through this text, there's such an emphasis on his preaching, his teaching, and then the call of the disciples to be fishers of men, which we'll consider another sermon down the road. All of these things, we'll look at the text more carefully, but what's emphasized is his preaching, his teaching, his words. He is the light. He is the light to those sitting in darkness. He is the light to those who are in the valley of the shadow of death. He is a light to you. And how does that light manifest itself? It manifests itself in his voice, In his word, yes, in his face, but in the gospel, Paul tells us in his words. I want to show you that. Well, you can just see that, you know, settling in Capernaum is in fulfillment of the words of the prophet. He becomes a light to those sitting in darkness. And we could ask, well, what is the meaning of light? What does it mean to be the light? What is the light that the people see? As they're sitting in darkness, what is the light they see? What is the dawn that dawns upon them? What is the light? And you could say it's metaphorical, and it is, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But there's also kind of a literalness to it. In the Gospel of Matthew itself, when Jesus is on the mountain, and I think there are, three disciples with him, and Jesus is transfigured, how does Matthew describe that? Do you remember? Something like his face or himself, it's like shining like the sun. I was thinking of C.S. Lewis when he said the weight of glory. You say, well, what does it mean to, you know, to have God's glory? Does it become like something like a light bulb or something like that? No, it becomes like the sun in all of its power and heat and pervasiveness, giving the ability to see. You see? Giving you the ability to see. Raising you out of the darkness in which you are blind and giving you the ability to discern, to see, possibly for the first time in your life, now you can see. I want to take the time, if you would look at Isaiah, and remember when, very often, when an apostle quotes from the Old Testament, he's also considering the context. It's just not proof texting. And sometimes when you go back and you read the context, it's like really interesting. And, of course, Matthew is quoting Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But also look at a few verses just above that in 8. So Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, Matthew is quoting. And this in our text from Isaiah, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine upon them. That's what Matthew quotes. It's changed a little bit, but basically this he's quoting from Isaiah 9. Now, just back up a little bit and look at verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. And when you say, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, again, emphasis on words, spiritists, mediums who whisper and mutter, and should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? When you say, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, in quotes, now, the prophet asks, should not a people rather consult their God? Why spirits and mediums? Why consult the dead? Should they not consult their God? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, look at the language. It is because they have no dawn. Same language. There's no light. The dawn is not rising. If they are seeking spirits, if they are speaking spiritists, mediums, consulting the dead, and not consulting their God. The prophet says, no, why would you do that? Consult your God. Go back. How do you consult? Go back to the law and the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, the scripture, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. That's in the context of this prophecy that Matthew quotes from Isaiah. It's rich with the idea of in darkness, you listen to all kinds of words, all kinds of voices. There's all kinds of narratives and scripts out there that we listen to. The spirits are out there. The idols are there. And it's weird how they speak through the various mediums that we have today, the media that we have today. And the question the prophet raises is, why would you listen? Why would you listen to the dead and not consult your God? To the law and to the testimony. Those who will not speak, there's no light, there's no dawn. But what do we have in Matthew 4? The light has come. The dawn has risen. Jesus has come. And how does he come? Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. See the connection? Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His very preaching is the dawning of a new day. His preaching is the light. His preaching is penetrating that darkness. And I have to say, as we considered in adult Sunday school, there's a continuity right up to this very moment. These words that you are hearing presently, these words are addressing you. It's Christ in his office as prophet by the Holy Spirit in this inspired word is addressing you if you would care to hear it and receive it. The dawn is continuing to rise. The light that Isaiah speaks of is the words of Christ that are being ministered to you even presently. But we could go on. Verses 18 through 22, he's going to call disciples. Really, they'll be apostles. And he says, you'll be fishers of men. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. You could go to Jeremiah 16, the allusion that the Lord will raise up fishermen who will do fishing. And what are they called to do as fishers? They're called to preach. These will be the apostles who will preach. And later, very soon, even in this gospel, Jesus will send them out two by two, all 12, to preach, to heal, but to preach. Look at verse 23. It's a summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease. Now again, it's the emphasis on the word. He's teaching, he's preaching, and when he heals, go through Matthew and look at all the healing texts. He's speaking. He speaks a word. It's a powerful word in which he heals. The very word he sees, be healed to the blind man. Be healed. See again. Ah, lo and behold, that word, like the creative word in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus says, now be healed and see, and behold, healing and sees. The power of that word. You see, this is what Matthew is emphasizing in this text. Jesus dwells with you. He inhabits you. He has settled with you. He identifies fully with you in various ways, even in your darkness and your sin. He embeds himself in you and he ministers to you. How? By his very word and spirit. The emphasis here is by his word. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wonderful. 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ Jesus. The light of the gospel. I was going to use this in Sunday school. I didn't get a chance, so I'll use it now. Going back to Psalm 19. And if you remember Psalm 19, it praises God's revelation in creation, particularly the sun. And then it praises his law, how the law enlightens the eyes. And this is what one commentator says of Psalm 19. The first six verses are a paean of praise to God for his creation, celebrating the fact that creation itself praises God and declares his glory without speech or language, but yet with great power and force. Quote, their sound has gone out into all the world and their words to the ends of the earth. Within this, the psalmist celebrates the power and the strength of the sun. Again, dawn rising, light. Nothing is hidden, he declares, from its searching heat. Then, without warning, the psalmist switches to the second half of the poem, which is a similar paean of praise for the Torah, the law of Yahweh. Torah does in human life, and this is the point, the law, God's words, the testimony, the Torah does in human life what the sun does within creation. It brings light, it brings power, searching, probing heat of Yahweh's presence into the depths of the human heart. That's what God's word does. Indeed, by his grace, it brings light, power, searching, probing heat into the presence of Yahweh's presence into the depths of the human heart. Have you ever been affected by the word of God that way? Whether in reading or possibly hearing a sermon or in various ways at different times, maybe even just once, to be struck by the power of that word, it's searching, it's probing, it's mirroring the very things that we are struggling with. And through it all, it's like a presence. The word itself is like a presence. It's a voice. Have you ever been struck like that, by God's word? That's the idea. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the light. And this text so emphasizes Jesus' words, the calling of the disciples to be fishers of men, they will preach. Jesus healing, he's teaching in all the synagogues, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's healing by the powerful word. And then he says the news, and then Matthew says the news about him spreads all around. The news about him, people are just talking, they're gossiping about Jesus. Just the name Jesus is now spreading. There is light that is beginning to rise. This is what Matthew is saying. Here's the beginning of Messiah's ministry. The king has come. The kingdom is at hand. And the light, the dawn is rising. And we are hearing the very voice of God in the lips of Jesus. And it's dispelling the darkness. And it's giving life and light. And there's a continuity here that continues up to today. And will continue. Brothers and sisters, we need this word. How is it that we rise above our generation? The news programs, the various media, the advertising, the he said, she said debates, Democratic, Republican, who's right, who's wrong? Where is there light? The difficulty, because we can look back and we can analyze history, but in the present situation, what vantage point, what mountain can you climb? What perspective can you have? An Archimedean point. How high can you go in order to see? Is there a Google search that will zoom out enough that gives you perspective? Google certainly will not provide that for you. We live in a land of darkness. It is the valley of the shadow of death. Just think of the violence that's taking place all around us. Think of the debate, the divisions, everything, all the narrative that you hear, CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, whatever you listen to, whatever podcast. It's like, how do we rise above that as a church? And we should. How do we rise above it and not get entangled and meshed in a dichotomy, an adversarial conversation merely, in debate style where if I'm right, you're wrong, and if I'm right, you're the enemy. How do we rise above that? How do we gain discernment? Where do we go? How do we gain perspective? Don't go online. You'll only get further enmeshed in the darkness. And again, this is not a diatribe against using your computer and that sort of thing. That's not where I'm going. But there is a way in which we can rise above it. The dawn has now risen. Light has come. Where do we go? What's the Archimedean point? What's the perspective? How do we zoom out enough? What is that transcendent point by which we can evaluate all of life? It's here. in ancient texts, inspired by the Spirit and entrusted to you, the Church of Jesus Christ, now in your language, and you have an education. You could read, you could meditate. It's given to you. Here are the very words of God, and the Spirit is given to you, and Jesus addresses you as your prophet, and he continues to address you, speaking to you, dwelling, settling in with you, identifying with you fully. Know it. Embrace it. Rest in it. And then listen for it. Listen for it. It's James Davison Hunter who says the church, so pathetic, large, a lot of people, but very little cultural influence. He says this, he exhorts the church, and this is good. He uses the word scripts, narrative is used. He probably thinks, oh, that word narrative is overused, so I'm going to use script. Yeah, testimony, witness, narrative, script, whatever. He says the church needs to embrace and embed itself in the script of the Bible, because there is another script, another narrative, other testimonies out there that is false. I know, it's simplistic, I recognize, general for sure. But here's the point. He says, there are two narratives, the scripture and then everything else. And sometimes you got to be wise in receiving this. The two narratives. And he says, the church needs to follow the narrative of the scripture. And it has, and this is the point, it needs the discernment to know that there are two narratives. There are two scripts. The discernment. Where does that discernment come? It's somewhat circular, I know. It comes by following Jesus, by listening to him, by receiving his word, and asking for that light, that point upon which we can discern, we can evaluate, we can judge the situation, the generation in which we live. Yes, you can look back at history and analyze it and say, oh, mistakes were made or these things were good. How do you evaluate the present circumstances when you're enmeshed in it? How do you rise above it in order to evaluate it? It's given to us in the scripture. This is how it is transcendent. There is truth that is communicated to you spiritually, supernaturally. It may not feel that way. But that's the testimony of the scripture itself. A generation sitting in darkness, relativism, almost an absolute, certainly philosophical relativism, morality in regards to morality, and even in intellectually what is true. Is there truth anymore? The postmodern narrative said if somebody's saying that this is the truth, what they're really doing is trying to control, oppress. It's really a power play. Anyone who holds truth, if there's a narrative of truth, it's about power. And that needs to be deconstructed. Well, if that's the case, then what standard do we have? What point do we have? What transcendence to evaluate anything? Again, it is an absolute relativism. If truth is nothing but a power play, it's nothing but political oppression in a postmodern world. That's why you're hearing, false news. Well, everybody has fake news, false news. Well, where is the truth? It's found in the scripture. A real postmodernist will say, well, you're just trying to, the church is just trying to control, oppress, gain power once again. No. We're all subject to the judgment of Christ. And however he works that out in providence, and we know a day is coming when we will all stand before him. And it's an emphasis in Matthew later on. The king is coming. And there'll be a fulfillment of the promises, to be sure. But there will also be that day of judgment where the axe is at the root of the trees. The trees are going to be cut down. It's part of the when he calls the disciples as fishermen and be fishers of men. It's really in their testimony, in their witness. It is preaching, and preaching that brings judgment as well as life. And that's what we hear in the words of God. Paul says it's a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death, the preaching, the very words of God. So people come. Listen, read, meditate, seek the face of Christ in the very words that are given to you, in the worship that we have together, in the words, the word of God that is proclaimed and preached to you. Listen, come, hear, seek him, not the preacher, seek Christ. And he'll address you, he'll speak, because he fully identifies with you. In all of your pain and all of your sorrow and all of your darkness, even in all your sedition, he comes to you to bring peace. Let's pray.